Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read just a portion toward the end, beginning with verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Lord, again, as we continue on through your word, Lord, we ask that you'd open our heart and plant your word in our heart. Give us understanding, Lord. Let the scales fall off our eyes. Help us see and understand. In Jesus' name. In Galatians, Paul again, needing to defend his, credentials and argue his own case against those that were trying to undermine his apostleship and his ministry, his message. He continues. I just want to capsulize chapter 2, just to stay with the text and continuity. In verses 1 through 10, he mentions a meeting with the apostles, where he takes Barnabas and Titus, and he meets with, James and Peter and John, the heavyweights in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, he says that to make sure that he doesn't run in vain, to make sure he was on track, he scheduled this meeting going back to Jerusalem to make sure, he was on. Well, once he got there, in verse 6, he discovered something that, the apostles, as Gail Irwin says, A apostles were just B leavers, like the rest of us. He said to the Galatians in his letter, verse 6, that God shows no personal favoritism. He realized that God was no respecter of persons, and through this meeting, he came to that realization. He went and received validation and approval for his ministry. The Bible says that in verse 9 that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. So he received his approval. The Bible says that they recognized his ministry. For they said, you go ahead and be the minister, the apostle to the Gentiles, and we'll take care of the Jews. So they, validated his ministry. And they said, just remember the poor, laying only that, criteria on him. He mentions that because of the Judaizers coming against his ministry, coming against him. So now he has, hey, wait, I went to headquarters. I went to Jerusalem. I talked with Peter, James, and John. And they, extended their right hand of fellowship to me. And they approve of me. They approve of my ministry. He goes on arguing his case about his gospel, about the truth and the ministry to the Gentiles, and the gospel which God called him to open up and reveal. He says, between verses 11 through 18, he finds himself in the place where he had to defend it, defend the gospel, even against Peter, one of the major apostles. He says that in verse 13, in defending the truth, in espousing the true gospel, he comes against hypocrisy. See, when Peter came, to Antioch, which was like the headquarters for the Gentile church, where it really began and started. Peter visited us, and he came there. And while he was there, he was eating with the Gentiles. Everything was cool. And then some other Jews came from Jerusalem. And then Peter's, changed like a chameleon. He separated himself from the Gentiles as if he wasn't allowed to mingle. He became a hypocrite. So Paul, the Bible says, had to confront him, withstood him to the face, the Bible says in verse 11. He told him that was wrong. That's not God. That's not in line with the Spirit of God. In verse 14, he accused them in Jerusalem or them Judaizers that were trying to subvert his ministry. In verse 14, for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You know, in him defending the truth, hey man, you guys are not right with the gospel. Coming against them, the way that you're representing Christ, the way that you're teaching the truth of Scripture. It's not in a line. It's not straightforward. You're not on the up and up. You're off. And he, you know, dealt with them. He confronted them, defending the truth. In verse 16, he draws the contrast, you know, because they were of the works of the law, that it contradicts the truth of the gospel, simply believing in Christ that we might be justified, or the truth of justification by faith. And he came against them because, man, you guys are pushing the law. Got to be circumcised. Got to keep the law of Moses. And that's in direct, diametric contradiction to simply believing in Jesus Christ. So he deals with them. In verse 18, he says that you're, you know, for if we build again, the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You're going backwards. You know, with their, you know, espousal of their understanding of legalism, they came and they're pushing, you know, that you got to keep the law, you got to be obedient to the law, you got to be circumcised, you got to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. He says, you're going backwards, man. And confronting them, correcting them, he goes on. In verse 19, really come to one of the key verses in Galatians. In the scripture, in our lifetime. He says, living unto God, that I might live to God. The end of verse 19. You know, he's talking of what, you know, they're pushing the law and contradicting their understanding is the simple grace, the truth of scripture. You're not being straightforward. And the truth is, we're to live to God. And you can't live to God by the law. And he goes on to raise the truth of the gospel. The first point, you know, he makes, I'd like to make. He says in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. You know, he's implying they did. I do not set aside the grace of God. Setting aside, it means to nullify. In the King James, frustrate. It means to violate or reject. Paul says, you know, standing before them saying, I did not subvert the grace of God. The grace of God had its effect in my life, Paul states. I didn't set it aside, treat it as meaningless or neutralize it or turn my back on it. In order to live by faith, under grace, to God, it takes grace being central in our life. He said, I didn't set this grace aside. It remains central in my life. It's all about God's grace. It's all about not only the realization of God's grace, but the correspondence of God's grace. And coming against, you know, the legalists, he, you know, espouses and holds up the need for the centrality of God's grace. And really, that's what's necessary for us in order to correct the things that are off track in our life, as what was off track in their life. You know, how we can be straightforward with the gospel. It takes God's grace. You know, how we can confront to the face, as he did Peter. We can confront our own hypocrisy, confront our own issues. It takes God's grace being central in our life. You know, how we can understand and, you know, log or classify the truth of the gospel being justified by faith. It takes God's grace in our life. It takes God's grace being central. The Bible says in Hebrews that for when they heard the gospel, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. God's grace being central and obviously takes faith, mixing God's truth with, we have to believe it. What activates God's grace in our life is believing him. Hey, he's here. Believing what he did was for us personally. Now, accepting, exercising our faith, letting our faith, living in an active faith. It takes faith, you know, to bring correction in our life. It takes grace, faith in his grace, to bring change. Paul goes on in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, Paul, over and over again, likens himself, mentioning, you know, the doctrine of substitution. You know, the realization of that is, you know, endlessly powerful. The reality that he died in our place, in our stead. And when he died, I've been crucified with him, Paul says. You know, speaking about his crucifixion, likening it with Jesus' crucifixion. You know, that's symbolic in through baptism. Not only is it a doctrine of substitution, one of our main doctrines of our beliefs, but it's also symbolic when we come, you know, we confess before the world that, hey, I'm a Christian. And the Bible says in Romans that we're baptized into Christ's death. Don't you know that your old man was crucified with him, being buried with him, being raised again for new life? Paul likening when Christ died on the cross. We did. It brings, you know, grace and faith and the truth and believing the truth brings change in our own life. But the Bible, you know, and the truth about his crucifixion and Paul stating about I've been crucified with him is more than a doctrine. It's more than, you know, a symbol looked at through baptism. It's a reality of life. Paul said, I've been crucified with him. He goes on in verse 20, no longer I who live. And being more than a symbol, being more than a doctrine. Paul seen himself hanging on that cross. He likened himself. Now, wait a minute. When Jesus Christ was crucified, I was crucified. He had this mental picture of a spiritual reality that not only when Christ died on the cross, my old man died. So he's seen his old man nailed to the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. What a powerful spiritual reality, Paul states. In contrast to trying to be good enough and keep the law, what Jesus did for us, so powerful, so life-changing. Paul mentions about his crucifixion, I've been crucified with him. No longer I who live, but Christ. No longer I who live. Phillips translates that the old I. It's no longer the old I who lives. It's the new I. And Paul mentioning in Romans about the same truth. He expounds this truth. He says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul again expounding the reality of our faith, the grace that God gives and offers, and believing in that, and how it mixed with faith opens up power of the truth in our life, change in our life. The old man's dead. It's not just a proclamation in Scripture, a declaration. It's a spiritual reality when you lay hold. You grab that grace by faith. And it opens up new life. It opens up change. It opens up correction in our life. Paul mentioning, you know, that you also, you know, liken or reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. As he not only sees himself dead on the cross, but he offers that. He says, you know, hey, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Jesus died in our place on the cross. You are nailed to the cross. Reckon yourselves to be dead. That's what he's saying. Reckon yourself. Not just grab a mental picture. Effectively work out this truth in your life. Because it's all by grace. It's only by believing. It's by faith that we wrap our arms around it, lay hold of it, and it's exercised in our life. It's all by faith and truth. And Paul's argument is they've left the straightforward, you know, simplicity of the gospel. They're off track trying to do it in their own strength. You know, the difference of trying to be good enough and do it in our own self, in our own law. We get the credit, first of all, and it can't be done, secondly. But that doesn't stop us from trying, does it? yet Paul brings it, clarifies it, that when Christ died, I died, we died on the cross. We were crucified with him. And it's no longer I who live. But he goes on, one of the biggest keys in Scripture, but Christ lives in me. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Last week we've seen how Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, and deliver us from this evil present age. Why Christ died? He died to deliver us, but he gave himself for us. Here, again, he gave himself for us. Last week we looked in Galatians 1. He gave himself for our sins. Note that. He didn't give himself for our righteousness. He didn't give himself for our upstanding conduct or our ability to do good. He gave himself for our biggest need. And the need to change our nature. Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God. I let it flow. I let it go in my life. Here, he continues, you know, that his death, I died with him. It's no longer I who live, the old I, but it's him who lives in me. He gave himself for me. He loves me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He held nothing back. He loves me. He loves us. Spurgeon says, he died for me. He died for us. He loves us. Paul's saying, you know, if you follow just what Paul says in the Scripture, you know, it keeps it real powerfully simple. Instead of, you know, this is what we got to do. You know, because we can't do it. Paul said, he did it. And we can own it by faith. We simply believe it. Mix the truth with faith. Releases grace. The grace of God. I don't put it aside. I don't take it out of my life. It's central. I live under it. It's my life. Paul states, he died for me. He loves me. There's a story in the Old Testament that shows us a picture of this. And turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're just going to quickly look at it. 2 Samuel before Kings and Chronicles there. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David comes into the throne. He's now king, reigning. David wants to honor Jonathan's family, which are, you know, descendants of Saul, because of his love for Jonathan. So he calls Ziba, Saul's servant, to him, and he says, is there any living relatives left in Saul's family related to Jonathan? I love Jonathan. And he said, well, yeah, there is. There's one. You remember this guy, Mephibosheth. And he goes on to explain who Mephibosheth was, this son of Jonathan. Also, was it the son of Jonathan or Saul? I should get that squared away. Son of Saul. So, brother of Jonathan. Okay. Saul's grandson. All right, well, Ziba explains to David who he is. Mephibosheth, real funny name. He's lame in his feet. He's crippled. He's from Lodbar, he goes on. And chapter 4, if you go back in 2 Samuel, he'll explain how he became crippled. And how he became crippled is early on, his nanny picked him up and started running and dropped him. And from a young age, he fell and became crippled. You know, if you see similarities, you know, Mephibosheth, his name actually means living in shame or dispelling shame. His name actually means shame. He's from Lodbar. Lodbar means nothingness. He's from nothingness. He's, as a result of a fall, crippled. We see here a picture of us. A picture of us, you know, because of the fall, of our sinful nature, crippled, paralyzed, spiritually dead. From nothing. We're from nothing. Where are you from? Nothingness, man. That's where I'm from. That's my significant background. Nothingness. And shame is my name. And here in Mephibosheth, we see a picture of a sinner. But we see a unfolding God's love. For God, David, through his love for Jonathan, wanted to honor and bless a relative of Jonathan for Jonathan's sake. Because of his love for Jonathan. He says that over and over again in this passage. So he brings Mephibosheth before him. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodbar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's, your father's sake, and he will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. You see someone that, you know, he wasn't brought to this place of blessing because of his own walk, for he was lame. He was crippled. It wasn't his own righteousness. You know, and it wasn't because of his own status or where he was from, his upbringing in life, his affluence, for he was from nothingness. We see a picture in him, us, as we, as a result of a fall, are crippled and paralyzed. David, for the simple reason of his love for Jonathan, as God, for his, you know, simply because of his love for Jesus, wants to pour out his grace on our life. That's my third point in this passage. You know, it takes grace, keeping it central. It takes faith, grabbing hold of it. And it takes grace. Again, it's God's grace. The story goes on to say Mephibosheth came and ate it. David, go to the last verse in chapter 9. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and his lame was lame in both his feet. He hobbled to the table. You know, he wasn't running to the table. He wasn't worthy to come to the table. It was based upon God's love for Jonathan, God's love for Jesus, God's love for us because of Jesus. And how Paul mentioning that he loves me. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for my sin. And the grace that brings change in our life. Simply because of his love for us. Simply because of his grace that he gives us freely. Let's stand. I have to cite John Corson for that Mephibosheth. He said, cite this page. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love toward us. And Lord, we do ask that you will stir up our faith. And Lord, help us realize to keep grace central as we hobble to the table. Lord, to receive, to eat at your table daily. Lord, the realization that it's not because of us. It's because of your love for Jesus. And Lord, thus your love for us. Lord, we praise your holy name. We ask that you stir up our faith, that we keep it straightforward, on track, right. And Lord, help us recognize our own self-righteousness and turn from it. And Lord, let's help us keep grace central for your purpose, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you.